Good evening. Thank you to the JRC for inviting me to speak tonight on the subject of how to recover from bad choices. A very interesting title. I think it's a fair introduction. I think it's only right to begin with the premise that if we ask God, you know, when you first created humankind, was there any expectation that there would be only good choices? Of course not. So we know the reality is that from God's standpoint, the reality is that we are expected to make bad choices. The question that we're relating to today is how best to recover from those choices. But at least let us first understand that from God's point of view, He perhaps not only expects us to make bad choices, He probably wants us to make bad choices. Now, how can I come off making a claim like that? Surely there are many warnings throughout the five books of Moses about violating God's will. So how can one even come out saying that not only does He expect us to make mistakes, bad choices, in the marriage, in relationships, with finances, stealing, subtleties in our integrity in the workplace, being subtly undermining another person's dignity in the relationship with a co-worker, with a boss, with a friend, with a sister, with a mother-in-law, with a father. Whoever it is, not only does God expect us to make mistakes, but He even wants us to make... How can we say such a statement? Well, first of all, let's understand that the Talmud itself makes the claim, I think it's in Brachos, the tractate called Brachos, page 17, Tachlis Chochma, the purpose of wisdom, and Rashi, the most famous biblical and Talmudical commentator, tells us the wisdom referred to here, Chochma, the wisdom referred to here is the Torah, Tachlis Chochma, the purpose of the wisdom of learning Torah, Teshuvah u'masim tovim, is to change direction. That's what Teshuvah really means. The correct translation means change direction. Unfortunately, the St. James's Bible has it as repentance, but that's a very loaded term. It doesn't really reflect the original intent in the Hebrew. The purpose of Torah is not to study it, but to live it. And in doing so, change the direction of my choices, and therefore the actions, the speech, and the thought process that are behind the different choices that we make. In fact, there's an even stronger statement by the Bala Tanya that claims that if I become depressed because I've made bad choices, that really is a reflection of my personal arrogance. Because where is the assumption in my mind that God expected me not to make bad choices? It has to be that I was arrogant enough to believe that this was not going to happen to me. I can't believe I was going to mess up in my relationship with this husband, with this wife. I promise you, I knew in all my childhood, I swore I would never speak that way to my children. And now, how can it be? How can it be? And says the Bala Tanya, that my problem is that there was an arrogance, and it's a strong term to use, but there's almost an expectation that I don't need help outside of me to be so sure that I will not repeat this mistake, or I will not do this wrong when it comes to the test. And yet, when I, has v'shalom, God forbid, do fall, says the Bala Tanya, depression, to be disappointed that I've let myself down, let God down, is not the correct response. That's not how I'm going to recover from the mistake. I'm going to talk about this in detail. In fact, I'm going to support this claim that God not only expects, but almost wants us to make mistakes, with the following two proofs. Which two mitzvahs in the Torah could we identify that clearly demonstrates God's expectation that part of the plan of living in this world is that I will make mistakes, that I will mess up? There are two massive mitzvahs which clearly demonstrate His expectation. Number one, there's a mitzvah of teshuvah. Teshuvah comes from the word shav. Shav has several meanings. And if we're studying here God's instructions, it behooves us to have some examination of the original Hebrew which is called Lashon HaKodesh, God's holy tongue. Lashon HaKodesh literally means holy tongue because it's a divine language. In which case, the words in the Hebrew, the letters in the Hebrew, actually define reality, if it's God's language. So the word Teshuvah, which incorrectly has been translated as repentance, it's a very loaded term, means Shav, which means sit, and Shav also means respond. Shav also means to change direction. Teshuvah means to turn around, to change direction. So the concept here of making a mistake, and then God telling me I have a mitzvah of Teshuvah, is to change direction. I have a choice to make to change direction that I've gone in. I can only change direction if I took a wrong turn. So the entire mitzvah is predicated on the expectation, the assumption that a human being will make a mistake in the first place. It's rather like a young kid who was in scripture, who was in a scripture class in London, and having started the entire 3-month semester, the teacher said, "Okay, children, let's do a quick review of all the steps of repentance. What's the first step in repentance? What do you have to do first?" And one kid puts his hand up at the back of the class, "Ma'am, you got a sin." There's no teshuvah, there's no changing direction unless I took a wrong turn. So there's a clear assumption that God expects me to make the mistake in the first place. I can't fulfill this mitzvah altogether unless I'm making mistakes. And there's a second massive mitzvah, which again is predicated, korbanot, that's true, but I'm asking for a mitzvah, you're very warm, and I'm looking for one which inherently means I cannot fulfill this without the mistake. You're right, there are korban chatat, you're right. That's a good example, actually. I'm looking for another one, which is also all-encompassing, not dependent on the temple, but you're getting close. Again, that's going. The concept of a city of refuge depends on the circumstances of a person accidentally killing. So it might not happen, but I'm talking about a mitzvah which absolutely assumes that the entire nation, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur is a day when the entire nation throughout history, not dependent on the temple being in service, not dependent on circumstances, works and operates every single year. That the Jewish people en masse, each individual on this specific day, has an instruction to do Teshuvah. So I have a mitzvah of Teshuvah all year round, all my life, and I have a specific date in the calendar, once a year, 10 days after the day of Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the year when we make all our New Year resolutions. 10 days later, after 10 days of Teshuvah, of introspection, then there's one day which is totally dedicated. No eating, no drinking, just staying in synagogue or babysitting, or just doing Teshuvah. Just doing Teshuvah. So it's very clear that God expects that we're going to make mistakes. Having made that as a clear statement, the conclusion that comes out of this is really number one, God created a human being with the expectation and realization in advance that we will make bad choices. We will make wrong choices. And we'll probably make wrong choices consistently and constantly throughout our lives. And he developed in the program of my mind, my soul, my emotions, the ability to, number one, be aware that I've made a wrong choice, either because I experienced the negative consequence, or through studying the clarity of God's instructions, I become aware that more details of Shabbat, of kosher, of the laws of Tarat Mishpacha, of family purity, of Lashon Hara, of how to speak and be careful of derogatory terms. The more details we study, the more clarity we get, the more acutely aware we are of the mistakes that I'm capable of making, or mistakes I've already made. And in that process, not only has he given me that awareness, he's given me the ability, and probably this is what a person is considered crown of creation for. Baal Bechira, an owner, a master of choice. That's what a human being is called, over and above all other levels of creation. Baal Bechira, a master of choice. That we control our personal choices of what we think about another person, what we think about ourselves, what we say about other people, what we say about ourselves, and how we behave towards other people, how we take care or don't take care of ourselves. In all those three dimensions, we are the owners, and we are the masters. That's what Baal literally means, owner and master of our choices. There's a statement in the Talmud on page 10 of Makot, which is taken from a verse in Psalms. Yerech hatayim baderech. God guides people who make mistakes. Chet, unfortunately, again, it's a Christian translation, when it's written sin, there's no real word for sin in Hebrew that I'm really aware of. But the word chet, which is always translated as sin, actually means to miss target. That's what chet literally means.
What?
Miss target. To miss the target. I think it takes a certain severity out of the connotations in the English meaning of the word sin. But chet literally means to miss target. To make a mistake. That's what a chet really translates as. A mistake. Avera means to pass over. I violate. In other words, it's a greater level of sense of desensitivity when I do an Avera. But we'll talk about that in a few moments. So here I am. I'm being described in the following. Hashem Yerech HaTayim Baderech. God guides those who make mistakes Baderech in the correct path. And what is that in reference to? A lady just mentioned a few moments ago the idea that when the Jewish people entered the Holy Land, the Promised Land, they were commanded to create 48 locations throughout the land where if someone killed accidentally, they would go to that location and they would have refuge there. No one could touch them until their trial and to establish their innocence or guilt. Says God, as part of that mitzvah, the Jewish people had to erect signposts on all the roads. Every major highway throughout the land of Israel had to have signposts so that if someone accidentally killed someone, they would be able to find the nearest Ari Miklat, the nearest city of refuge, where he could find a place where no one's allowed to touch him of those who, let's say, family members of the victim might want to take revenge. No one's allowed to touch him. He has refuge there. So says the Talmud in Makot, if God is so sensitive that for someone who made a mistake of manslaughter, he's going to provide signposts to give him a place of safety, kal vachomer, how much more so to righteous individuals that in their lifetime, please tell me I'm not available, that in their lifetime, I'm joking, that in their lifetime, a righteous individual, God will provide signposts to go in the correct direction. So says one of the commentaries, if this is so for righteous individuals, if it's kal vachomer la tzaddikim, how much more so for righteous individuals, it applies surely for those somewhere in between, those who make mistakes and those who are consistently righteous, beinonim, the ones who are doing both, sometimes righteous, sometimes making mistakes, that God provides signposts that when mistakes happen in our life, whether it's a result of a personal choice or whether it's circumstantial, that person is unlivable, I cannot live with him anymore, I cannot live with her anymore, that child is, I can't take it anymore, just wanna out the house. That mother-in-law, that father-in-law, that parent, I have to be somewhere else. Whatever the circumstances are, those people, those circumstances, we're saying here, are sent to us for us to exercise the choices that we have in patience, appreciation, or to complain. They are all choices that we make on a consistent basis that are exercising how we're going to respond. And the mistakes we make is not the last chapter. It's not the last chapter in the book, because if I do make a mistake, and there are consequences which are not always pleasurable in that relationship, with that career choice, or that child, it doesn't mean that I don't have another chance. Because God is sending me the difficult person or the different person in my life in order to provide for me the test of how I'm going to respond. And when I make a mistake, which am I more likely to learn from? My successes or my mistakes? Which of the two is the one that's going to penetrate deeper and make me want to improve more? My successes or my mistakes? And the more painful and the more devastating the mistake, the potential for turnaround, change of direction, teshuvah, is much greater. So in a sense, those of us who made the biggest mistakes have the greatest, if you like, opportunities for turning ourselves around, because the mistake, if it's that bad, has that much more ability to penetrate deeper. How many times we went through a dating process and we learned so much more about ourselves, or we broke off an engagement, or God forbid a marriage didn't work out, and now we're prepared on a totally different level of sensitivity and clarity for the next relationship. How many times a person made a terrible mistake in an investment and it became the starting point of being so much more clear of how to be shrewd or trusting or less trusting in the future? So it's not so much the mistakes or how bad the mistakes are, or what the mistakes are, it's really how we recover, how we respond to the mistake afterward that really counts. Included in this mitzvah of Teshuvah and Yom Kippur is a very clear message. God accepts me. God loves me. Whether I like it or not, God loves me. Because He expects me to make mistakes. The question isn't, will God still love me? Will God still accept me after I've made the mistake? The question is, how accepting am I going to be of myself? How loving will I be? How compassionate will I be? Will I beat my chest sufficiently that I actually make the mistake and myself synonymous? I am the mistake. Or is it very clear to me? No, there's a distinction between who I am, the standard I hold myself to, and the action or the words or the thoughts that I had that led to the mistake, and now I have a choice to change direction, to choose to speak differently, to apologize where it's appropriate, to admit my mistake. The word in Hebrew is part of the process of teshuvah, changing direction, is vidui, which comes from the word modeh, to admit, to agree. So I admit that I made a mistake. That's one part of the process. This is all part of understanding that the mistake is there to teach me a new direction. I choose that new direction. Rav Nachman of Breslov, the famous great-grandson of the Baal Shem Tov, said in his work Sichat Haran, which translated as Rabbi Nachman's Wisdom, chapter or paragraph number 300, Kol ma she'ata roya ba'olam, everything you see in the entire world, Kol ma she'nimtza ba'olam, everything that exists in the world, Hakol b'shvil ha'bechira, it all exists for our ability to exercise choices. Everything exists for us to exercise our choices. Who God chose as our parents was not our choice. The choices they made on our behalf, the education, the culture, the country, and the values that are associated to the educational system and the country and the culture that we were raised in, those were not part of our initial choices. All those are preparation for me when I reach adulthood to make responsible choices, how I'm going to respond to those choices that were made for me. How caring, loving, supportive, or abusive my parents were is not so much the matter as how I decide I'm going to recover, respond to what I've been through. So do I accept me, because God does, do I love me? Even if I blow it 1,000 times a week and mess up on my diet again, do I give up or do I start again? I want to share with you a very beautiful analogy. You have a child. You've invested in this child. You love this child deeply. You feel very attached to the child. You've given so much to this child. And now the child has made a mistake. And you lovingly correct the child. And the child responds to you, I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And can't stop being filled with remorse. Are you going to say, oh, that's wonderful, I'm so happy that you feel this way? Or are you going to say, calm down, don't take it so seriously. That's not what I intended by giving you this loving correction. How do we want our child to respond to being lovingly corrected? Oh, thank you. My apple juice. How do we want our child to lovingly respond to correction? With deep remorse? And the more they feel guilty and shame, the better the mom and dad feel, you know, he's really got it this time. She understands real clear that they messed up big time. Or do we want the child to simply admit the mistake and then correct themselves? Would it be inappropriate for the child to continue being happy after they've said sorry and just get on with life? Would we say, wait a minute, what? Expect a few more beatings of your chest. Well, you should be crying much more than this. Why aren't you more remorseful? If they've already admitted and seen where they've gone wrong, do we as a parent want more remorse from them? More regret? Honestly speaking, we know the answer. In fact, would we say it's healthy or unhealthy for a child who's been corrected to then say, you know what, I'm going to smile anyway. Mom still loves me. Dad still loves me. There's still a whole life ahead of me. I made a mistake. Maybe I'll make it again. Maybe I'll fall a few times, but you know, I'm going to pick myself up again and again. Which would we as a parent feel more proud of? The child that continually experiences remorse, or the one that says, I'm going to be happy anyway and start again? So we know that what we want from the child is, you know, start again. I don't need a beating of the chest. But yet, isn't part of the process of teshuvah, changing direction, that I have to experience charata? Charata is translated as regret. So how are we supposed to understand this? Isn't charata, isn't regret part of the process? Let me share with you the following. God is less interested in the mistake, the severity of the mistake, the magnitude of the mistake that we make in our lives. He's less interested in the nature of the mistake, the magnitude and severity of the mistake, than he is in how we recover and respond after the mistake. Less interested in remorse than he is in just starting again. And I'll share with you the following to back this up. I'm going to share with you several answers to the question, what is the purpose in God's plan of us making mistakes? Because it's so clear, he expects us to. He planned it that way. He designed creation. He designed life. He designed the instructions of living with all the details of how to keep the Sabbath. I'm bound to make mistakes. How to be a person of integrity in the workplace. So many details. I'm bound to make mistakes. So many nuances in how to speak to other people. I'm bound to make mistakes in Lashon Hara, Rechilus, gossip, bad-mouthing, Motzi Shemra, defaming someone. I'm bound to make mistakes. There are so many details in the laws of Kashrut, of how to eat, what to eat, and what quantities to eat. I'm bound to make a mistake. To be human is part of God's plan, that I will, not might, I will make mistakes on probably every area of my life. He is the one who instructs us in marriage. He is the one who instructs us in having children. I'm bound to make mistakes. Guaranteed. So if it's part of the program, let's ask ourselves, what's the underlying purpose in God creating a system when we are expected? And therefore, it's part of his will that we will make mistakes. So number one, on a personal growth level, mistakes are the more powerful teachers of life's lessons than any success we will ever have. They are much more likely to propel us. Sometimes we need to make a bigger mistake till we're propelled, that the real life lessons we get, and we can take almost any example in history, Jewish history, Gentile history, of anyone who was accomplished in their lives, in any area, and ask them, I bet you had the best parents, the most wonderful education, and supportive resources in every area of your life to have become this successful. And what do we find? That's far from the truth. That anyone who really did well had to sweat, had to toil, and make many mistakes, and probably is the one that failed the most times, if they got that successful. In fact, in one Harvard report on multimillionaires in America, the conclusion was that over 90% of multimillionaires got that way because they failed the most times in business. Now, I'm not suggesting that should be the prescription for marriage and parenting, but the bottom line is, the number of mistakes we make in a relationship as we practice as siblings in the home and then in marriage itself and in our children, maybe that's why God gives us so many chances. We have an expression, Arech Ape, God is very patient. V'gapei delay, he'll collect what's owed to him at the end, but in the meantime, very patient because he don't make no junk. He knows that we have the capacity to become aware of our mistakes and over a lifetime make changes of direction in the marriage, with the children, in our finances, in the health, knock out some of the pizzas and caffeine and increase a little bit on the treadmill, to put a little bit more money aside and start spending less than I earn instead of more, and buy less on credit cards so that I'm not continually just paying interest, and making small incremental changes of choices that are responsible and that have long-term consequences over time. Smiling, hugging, kissing a spouse, a child, more consistently as a demonstration of appreciation, gratitude, and happiness that person exists in our life, so that the relationship, even though there may be many encounters which are very far from satisfying experiences, but the hug and the smile, the greeting with a hearty I love you, may be enough of a reminder that that's what the relationship is really about. So number one, the purpose of our mistakes is for God to force us to grow. He knows that on our own, we probably won't do it. We won't grow. Genesis chapter 6 sadly describes mankind as ra min urav, evil, wicked, negative, min urav, from the youngest age. Selfish, ungrateful, unappreciative. And we know that's true. And it's our job to correct ourselves. Nothing will correct us as best as mistakes. The second part of this is that the purpose of mistakes is to teach me tolerance of other people's mistakes. It's not just my mistakes. What about yours? And yours? Not you personally, but the people, other people's mistakes in my life. Whether it's the boss, whether it's the co-worker, whether it's my sibling, whether it's my mother-in-law, father-in-law, my spouse, my children. Their mistakes that affect me are also part of my personal growth. The God says, I'm going to put that right in your face so that I'm tested. How am I going to respond to other people's mistakes? Am I going to accuse, blame, complain, deny that I have anything to do, it's really your problem, it's really completely your fault, and give excuses why it's not mine? I call it the ABCDE of avoiding personal growth. A is, I'll accuse you, not you personally, but I'll accuse you, and B, I'll blame you, and C, I'll complain about you, and D, I'll deny that it's my fault, it's really your fault, and E, I'll give excuses for why I had nothing to do with it. And I finally found a way to avoid personal growth, because you have to change, I don't. When you change, then it will work. But so long as I can accuse and blame and complain about you and deny this, my problem, give excuses, who's responsible for the mistake? It's your responsibility. In which case, who has to change? Me or you? No, you have to change, dear boss, dear spouse, dear child. God sends my mistakes and other people's mistakes in my face for me to choose change in myself, not to change others. And does anyone know anyone who changed anyone else? Does anyone know anyone who changed someone else by trying to change them? Or is the only way that we ever really change anyone is by changing myself, and then others are responding to a different person? Number two, on a deeper level, the purpose of mistakes is to provide my true loyalty and love for my Creator. If God is in the picture, if there really is Emunah, if there really is a Creator who spoke at Sinai, that created the universe, and He gave us instructions, if there really is a God in my life, and He's all-knowing, and He's divinely supervising and calculating everything in my life, then I have to admit that He has a plan. And that the people who are in my life are there for me to change, or are there for me to change me in my relationship to myself. And then maybe I've got a better chance of them changing in their relationship to me. So the more I try to change that kid, am I going to be successful? And if I am, is it real change or mostly manipulation and leverage because they're still dependent on us and they need us for so many financial needs, etc.? And if I do change the spouse by forcing them, is it real change or is it just basically fear and manipulation? In which case, it's not real change. The only real change that ever happens is the only person I can change, that I'm capable of changing, and that's the only person God gave me control, ba'alut, the mastery and ownership of choices. That's my own self. How I eat, how I drink, how I drive, how I speak, how I think, how I talk, how I act, how I act with sensitivity, without sensitivity, are all my choices. And people, life, and the world is responding to my choices. If I want to change my environment, the people in my life, I'll be more successful trying to change them or trying to change myself. On this deeper level that we're describing, that if God is really in the picture and the purpose of other people putting me into a position of more frequently making mistakes in how I talk and get upset because you press my buttons more frequently than others, is for me to respond in the following way. Because I'm faced with so many different challenges, will I feel rejected by my God? Or will I feel complimented by my God that He really thinks I'm up to it? You know what it's like? You have someone who has zero challenges. And says, oh God, no, trust me. Give me a challenge, I can do it. An athlete who has a coach, and the coach doesn't hold them to a higher standard. That's fine, that's your best, great. Let's leave it at that. No, let's see how much better it can be. God is my coach, but He doesn't want me to see Him behind the scenes. So He's sending a husband, a wife, children to be my personal coaches. The boss, the parent-in-law, the sister-in-law, the brother, the sister. They are all my coaches, not only in personal growth, in exercising appreciation, sensitivity, patience. Not only in exercising love, when I feel sometimes you don't really deserve it, but it's also exercising, am I going to be loyal and loving to God? That even when it ain't so easy, I go to bed at night and I say, Shema Yisrael, listen, the Jewish people, I'm one of them, so I have to listen too. Shema Yisrael, Hashem! The spelling of God's name, Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey, spells the name of God of love. Elokeinu is the God of justice. Hashem Echad is the same one God. He's really sending me different exercises of success and failure. People who are supportive and people who are not appreciative of who I am in their lives, in order to provide me tests in all directions. Will I complain? Will I be appreciative, or somewhere in between? And do I include God in the equation? Because if I do, I need to heal with Him. I need to talk to Him direct. God, help me to understand that my complaining about my spouse, my child, this date, this person, this parent, is not really helping me to change myself. I've got to notice how this is putting me up against my limits. And now I've got to break through those limits, whether it's a limit of patience, whether it's a limit of compassion. Maybe I need to be a better listener, more understanding, more empathetic. Maybe I need to move on. Maybe I'm allowing abuse, and I need to be strong enough to walk out and be respectful, but have close to zero relationship. We're given a description of how, when I'm tested, will I take this as rejection from God, or can I take it as I can change, and it's not just God trying to slap me and push me down. One of the first incidents in the Torah of a mistake is Adam. I think it is the first instance. Adam eats from the tree, and what does God say to him? Instead of accusing him and berating him and saying, what an idiot, I can't believe you went and ate from the tree, God says to him, how come you feel ashamed about your nakedness? Why did you cover yourself up? Is it possible that you feel ashamed because you ate from the tree I told you not to eat from? Now, this invitation for admission on God's part, how did Adam respond to it? She, ha isha, that woman, she natata imadi, that you gave to be my partner and stand by me, to support me. He not only, she gave it to me. Who was he blaming? God. If it wasn't for you giving me that spouse, it wouldn't have happened. But what do I accomplish by complaining about someone else? I'm pointing fingers outside of me. They are the one at fault. Am I taking responsibility? No. What was Adam supposed to do? Supposed to say, Rebbeinu Shleilo, Master of the Universe, I'm sorry. I messed up big time, please forgive me. I won't do it again. I really messed up, I'm sorry. But he didn't, he blamed his wife. And so God turned to Chava, and now it was her turn, and he says, Eve, why did you eat from the tree? And what did she say? Panachosh, that snake! What was she supposed to do? Sorry, God, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. No, she blamed the snake! Now, if you continue reading the text, you see that God didn't ask the snake. Why didn't he ask the snake? He didn't have a leg to stand on. The purpose of God challenging me is not for me to blame others. It's for me to admit it was my responsibility. I'm sorry. Cain, the next mistake, pretty much in the Torah, in chapter 4, brings an offering. His brother, Abel, brings an offering. God accepts Abel's offering and refuses Cain's offering. And what is Cain's response to his mistake? And what was his mistake? Well, he had leftovers from his crops. He said, what should I do with this? You know what? Why don't I gift it to God? That's a good idea. Instead of me just throwing it in the garbage, I'll give it to God. Why should I waste it? So now, Abel saw this idea and said, what a great idea. To give a gift to God? That's a great idea. You know, I'll do the same thing. The Gamu, maybe, he also brought a gift. And God accepted Abel's gift because he brought from the best shearings of his flocks, from his sheep. And he did not accept the gift offering of Cain. And what did Cain do? What was his response? He fell into depression. Rejected by God! Oh my God! I mean, that's rejection! I mean, think about rejection! And what did God say to Abel? What did he say to him? And listen to this. Here is the prescription for how to recover from a mistake from God's lips. Imagine this. Here you have Cain. Cain makes the mistake of disappointing and displeasing God. And now God tells him how to recover, how to respond. Ve'elkain to Kain, ve'el minchatoi, and to his offering, lo'ishah, he did not accept it. Va'yichal le'Kain oid. Kain became very angry. Ve'yiplu panav, and his face fell. He felt so ashamed. So ashamed. I mean, John Bradshaw would go to town on this one. He was so guilt-ridden. God rejected me. God rejected my offering. Oh. What did I do wrong? Probably realized, you know, I brought from the leftovers. But look how God speaks directly to Cain. Not in a dream. Says right to him in his depression. Vayomer Hashem el Cain. And God said to Cain, Lama haralach, why are you upset? Why are you angry? Velama naflu panech, why is your face fallen? Why are you depressed? There's interesting why here. The lama means to what? What's the purpose? What's it leading to? What are you going to gain by being depressed and feeling rejected? Haloim tative says, if you want to make a good choice, tative means make a good choice, says you can pick yourself up. Change direction! It's in your hands. Vimloy, and if you don't, tative, if you don't correct yourself, you don't make a good choice, lepeta chatat revetz, then the negative inclinations created in each one of us is going to pull me down, is waiting at the entrance for the first opportunity to pounce on me. Ve'ilecha, and to you, chukatoi, he is craving to catch you wrong, to trap you. God's saying, I don't care about the nature of the mistake. It's not interesting to me how severe the mistake is or the magnitude of the mistake. I'm more interested in how you feel, how you recover, how you respond after the mistake. And God is saying, don't get upset, don't get depressed, just make a different choice. Ve'ata, and you, Tim Shalboy, you can rule him. You can be master over him. Tim Shal from the word Mershal. Mershal means a ruler, a dictator. You dictate the choices that you make and the consequences of those choices. So God is saying the prescription for recovery is don't be unhappy, don't get depressed, start again. Why? What's wrong with regret, remorse, and being depressed? Isn't that appropriate? We already shared the example of a child. We wouldn't want our child to become remorseful and regretful. And yet, when we look carefully, we discover that in the laws of Teshuvah, in the laws of making a new choice, changing direction, guess what? Remorse, regret, is one of the stages. But watch the sequence. Look where it comes and in what context. And this I don't think Bradshaw talked about. If ever you tell him, I think he'll be mind-boggled by the clarity the Torah gives us on how to handle shame. God is saying to Cain, number one, forget the whole thing. Forget about it! You see, if God said Madua, which also translates as why, Madua is not the same why as Lama. What's the difference between Madua and Lama? You see, if this is God's holy tongue, why would God have two words which both mean why? It can't be. It has to be the word Madua, which is translated as why, and Lama, which is also translated as why, are two different whys. Madua comes from the word da, which means give me the information. Give me the knowledge. Let's analyze for a few decades. Let's figure this out. Let's figure out how did it come to be this way. Give me the information that led to this choice now. And I can analyze this for a long time. That's one why. But God doesn't say that to Cain. He says, no, don't adopt that why. There's a different why, which doesn't send me into the past. Lama, lama, to what? Is this purposeful? Lama is propelling me into the future. If there's any purpose in analyzing, it's only to know how to make a different decision in the future. But to analyze for the sake of analyzing is keeping me local to the mistake. Relive, rewind the tape, replay the mistake again and again, and I go through it again and again. No, lama means let go and move forward. Lama, why? Why? For what? To what is this leading? If it's not making me make a better decision with a better consequence, then let go. That analyzation is not helping me. So number one is telling me, forget about the whole thing, be happy because I can change. And number three, don't give up, just start again, pick myself up. Now watch how the laws in Maimonides, in his deduction of all the various places discussed, especially in chapter 8 of Yuma, Tractate Yuma, in the Talmud, the laws of Teshuvah, of changing direction. And watch the sequence and look how regret and shame has a place and what's the context. absolutely fascinating. Maimonides, in the Laws of How to Make Better Choices. That's the name of the chapter. Teshuvah means how to change direction. How to make better choices. In chapter 2, Halacha, directive number 2. Number 1, let go of the mistake. The language there is la'azov, forsake, let go, cut off, let go of the mistake. Now, does that mean I'm not repeating it? No, it doesn't mean that yet. Where do I have to let go? Surely my behavior. No, says Maimonides. Look at the next words he says. Remove all the thoughts associated to that mistake. Control the thoughts. That's where I have to start. Watch and become aware of how I think negatively about that person. Or remember that, you know what, I'm just out of control. That's why I just can't lose weight. That's why I'm such a slob. That's why I badmouth my kid. And the more I think about it, the more local I am to the mistake, the more I am the mistake. And the more I'm going to experience remorse and regret. No, that's not realistic. Says Maimonides, forget about it. When we forget about it, what about remorse? Wait, we haven't got there yet. Remorse has a place, but look where it comes. So number one, let go of the mistake. Number two, it means in my mind to start becoming aware that I think negatively about that person or about myself, about food, about the finances. And the more I tell myself, I cannot, I'm just not up to it, I just can't change, the more I'm convincing myself, and therefore, what standard do I hold myself to? To breaking through or to staying in the same old patterns? I'll never be a good father and never make it as a spouse, as a mother. Any negative things I'm saying about myself is what my mind is telling me I've got to become aware of in order to start letting go. And then commit to not doing it again. All this is taking place in my mind before I even get to letting go of the reality, which is the action itself. The bad mouthing, or the hitting, or the whatever it is that I'm doing in the relationship that hurts me, hurts you. And number four, then you can regret your mistakes after you've committed and changed. Wait a minute, what do you mean regret? After I've changed? Don't I usually beat my chest up after I've made the mistake? Look at the words. Unbelievable. He quotes the prophet who says, Achrei Shuvi, after I returned, after I changed direction, Nechamti, I regretted. Nechama means regret. It also means comfort. There's a relationship, but Nechama means regret. Nechamti Asher Asiti, in chapter 6 in Genesis, God says, I regret that I did. Nechamti means regret. Says God, someone's take here. Says God, Achrei Shuvi, after I changed direction, Nechamti, I regretted. What do you mean only after I changed direction, then I regretted? And listen carefully how Rabbeinu Yonah explains what Maimonides is telling us. Bradshaw would fly out of his shoes for this one. Absolutely amazing. No, I'm serious. Absolutely amazing. Shame and guilt has no place until I've let go successfully of thinking about the mistake and doing the mistake. Why? Because after I'm no longer attached to that behavior, I can look objectively and realize, oh my gosh, the severity, the magnitude, it's terrible. And each time I think that, I'm propelled further away from the original mistake. But if I start beating my chest, I'm so bad, I should never have said that, oh no, he's going to think terribly, I'm such a bad husband, such a bad wife, I'll never improve, I'll never... Once I start playing this game of remorse, soon after the mistake, guess what? I'm so emotionally attached that I remain close to the mistake I am. The mistake, oh, what a terrible person I am. And I convince myself, you know what, I guess that's what people do when they're making this mistake. They feel so bad about it. So what I'm going to do is be so remorseful, so regretful. But in that remorse, in that regret, I'm not letting go. I may think I am, but even if I apologize now, it's too early to apologize. Because I haven't fathomed the severity of the mistake. I'm still too close to the mistake. Says Maimonides, the process here is shame and guilt. If it comes before I've changed, it's in the wrong place. That is the Yetzirah. Shame and guilt, regret and remorse. Those are the four killers. Shame, guilt, regret and remorse. Before I've changed, is the persuasion of that negative voice inside of me that keeps me close to the mistake. That's why God said to Cain, I don't want you to cry, beat your chest, get depressed, fallen face. Lama Harala, why are you angry? Let go of these thoughts. They're only destroying you. You think that that's part of getting better? No, that's not recovery. That's how to stay close to the mistake. That's how to become synonymous to the mistake. I am the mistake. I am one living loser. I'm just one long living loser. That's all I am. No, I've got to take control of the thought process. Number five, says Maimonides, change your name. He says that. What do you mean change my name? He says, I don't mean it literally. He says, just say to yourself, oh, that's the old Sarah. That's the old Chaim. That's the old Avram. And listen to the example I want to share with you. Sarah, the matriarch. What happened when she was given the news in chapter 18 of Genesis after 99 years of prayer? 99 years of begging God, please. She never gave up. She never gave up. 99 years of being barren, physically, according to the laws of nature, unable to give birth, is still praying for a child. And then she gets the news. She's going to have a child a year from now. What was her initial reaction? She laughed. Sorry, she laughed. She laughed. Just like that. That's right. She laughed. And what did God say? Why did you laugh? And what did she reply? I didn't laugh. What? Are you into denial or what? Look, Sarah, this has been written in the Torah. You laughed. Then you're challenged. Why did you laugh? And they say, I didn't laugh. How can you? What's the matter with you? You're supposed to be a matriarch. How can you be into denial like this? I mean, where's your self-awareness? And along comes the Kotzker Rebbe and shows us who Sarah really was. Because in the laws of Teshuvah, of making a different choice, part of the process is, I have to change my name. And no longer relate to that behavior. Sarah was so quick on noticing, wait a minute, why am I laughing? God made a promise to my husband that through me, we will have a child. That through me, the nation of the Jewish people will be born. And that's what I've been living for and praying for all these years. Why would I laugh? And when she was challenged, why did you laugh? She said, that, I didn't laugh. That's the old Sarah. That's not me. Detached. Once we're detached, says Maimonides, completely let go. If someone says, oh, I heard that when you were younger, you did. Don't even relate to that person anymore. It's not someone I know. I'm not the same person anymore. I'm simply not the same person. Letting go means completely letting go. That's who our Sarah was. That was how quick she was in self-awareness of what she said, what she thought, her gut reaction, and she corrected herself on the spot. The correct time for regret, the correct time for feeling shame, the correct time for feeling remorse on any level of emotion is after I've let go. And if I haven't identified that I've really let go, then I'm allowed to say to myself, God, this emotion is the same emotion that Cain had. That you're telling me you don't want me to be unhappy. You don't want me to feel depressed. You don't want me to experience remorse. It's too early. I'm not ready. I haven't matured sufficiently to understand the severity magnitude of the mistake I made. So remorse right now is the persuasion of my negative inclination. Let go. I have a right to say, even though I made a mistake, I'm going to be happy anyway. And it's not incongruent. It's not inconsistent. On the contrary, it's healthy! Rav Nachman of Breslov talks a lot about recovery from a mistake. He even said of himself that if I were to fall 100 times in a single day, I would pick myself up each time, no matter how severe the mistake, and forget about it immediately. If I diet 100 times a day, and I make a mistake, start again. There's an expression, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die at... No matter how many times I make a mistake in speaking that way to my child, to my spouse, I've got another chance and another chance. No matter how many times I fall into the same pattern, there's another sunrise, another day, another time, I can change direction once I start taking control of the awareness that that's what I'm thinking and saying, that's what I'm doing, and then start letting go. And as I let go and see it turn around, later on, I'll tell you, God, how upset I am. And then, each time I experience remorse, if ever someone brings up what I did to that person, oh, it hurts so much. Because I realize now the severity of speaking that way to that child, of having being so disrespectful in so many subtle ways to that spouse, to that parent, that now the after fact, and years later, that I can look more objectively without the emotional attachment, when I hear, oh no, the severity so much, the remorse isn't holding me close to the mistake, it makes me further away. I can, oh, I can never do that again. Oh, I can never do that again. And that's healthy regret. That is positive remorse. If it's not propelling me further away, it's just keeping me closer by, and I haven't let go, that's the clearest indication that this is not the time for remorse, and I have every right to just say, God, I'm going to be happy and smile, even though I messed up big time, even though I blew it, because you don't want me to regret it now. It's too early. I spent a lot of time on this point, but it's probably one of the most important points of Teshuvah, to let go of remorse and regret when it's not yet due. I'll take, if you like, a 5-minute break, if you have any questions, and then finish off the presentation, unless you want me to go right through and finish on time. Just go right through? Okay, now we need time for questions. Number 3 of the purpose of mistakes in God's divine plan is that in the academic process of studying Torah, the Talmud tells us that the purpose of making a mistake in my studies is deliberate in order that I am more likely to remember the correct application. The actual wording there is in Chagiga, that's the name of the tractate, page 14a. Dvarim she'en adam oyim v'malehen. A person does not fathom and does not penetrate, the words of Torah don't penetrate, ela imkein, unless nifshal behen. He stumbles in them, he makes mistakes in his studies, in his learning, he gets confused and makes mistakes. Yeshnan tachat yadecha, and then you'll have it in your hand, it'll be under your hand. It's an expression of control. Rashi says, what does it mean? It's under your control. Kleima, meaning say, ata baki behen. You become expert in it. That the more mistakes we make, and the more we train our awareness to become aware of what the mistake is, it's not an opportunity for me to hate me and experience more remorse and more regret. No! If I've made the mistake many times, I have the opportunity to be more likely to let go and say, oh my gosh, you know what? I've done it so many times. Let me start letting go completely. Look how much it's hurting me to think and speak and act this way. I've got a pattern in my careers. In each choice, I keep coming up with the same different problems in different people. Maybe it's about what I'm putting out. Maybe it's the second, third marriage. Maybe it's what I'm putting out. In this kid, I don't know. And maybe I'm just not learning the mistakes I did on my first kid. The more mistakes I've made are opportunities for me to beat myself up, but also opportunities for me to become aware that I can change myself at a different rate, a different clarity. Mastery comes from always getting it right or frequently making mistakes. Again, Rav Nachman, in his paragraph 13 in Sichas Aran, says that opportunities of the greatest magnitude open up to us because of the challenges we're faced with. That God is complimenting us according to the size of the challenge. There was once in the Second World War, there was a British commander in North Africa when Rommel, from the German side, surrounded the British encampment on all sides. And one of the officers came into the commander and said, sir, we are surrounded on all sides. And the British commander said, that's wonderful! Go tell all the men, for the first time in the history of this campaign, you can attack in any direction! If a person feels overwhelmed in their health, in their finances, in their marriage, in their childbearing, in whatever, their personal growth, their spiritual development, everything else, then at least I know that every little effort I make in any direction counts. It's not a question of how difficult it is, how severe it is. It's all a question of how strong I decide to be to pick myself up and start again with a smile. God, you must really trust me. I mean, you're giving me all these difficulties. All these difficult, different people in my life. Boy, you must really think a lot. I have to pull through. Give me time. Arich Ape, God is patient. Begabi delay. He'll collect what's owed to him in the end, but he's very patient. I've got 70, 80, 90 years to get it right. The greatest reason God wants me to experience mistakes is to help me realize that without God, I cannot correct my mistakes. That if I don't turn to God for help in the finances, in the marriage, with the kids, in my personal growth, what I'm really saying is that I can change without any help. I don't need God. I don't need people. It's up to me. But the mistake in that is that even what I think I can control is so far away from what I think I can control. Because there are so many variables that no matter how well I raise this kid, is it possible that influences later on could totally change the direction of their mind and values? Is it possible that I had no anticipation that my spouse, who, one of the reasons I married him, is so upbeat and responsible, and he's got staying power, he's been in his job for 15 years, the company gets downsized, and husband falls into depression, but he's so upbeat. Go get a job, look at the classifieds, what's the matter? And the answer is, I don't control all the different variables that could come into my life in the future. The only thing I ever control is how I respond to those differences, how I recover from my mistakes and from yours, how I blame, accuse, or don't blame and accuse, how I complain or say, how can I turn myself around and ask God, without you, I can't do it alone. I need your help. That's one of the biggest reasons God wants me to go through the test. Will I ask him to help me? And that becomes a demonstration of humility, of gratitude. That till now, who was taking care of my health? Till now, who kept me strong? Till now, why was I paying my bills? Was it not you behind the scenes all along? In the Tractate Chagiga, page 5a, the Talmud tells us, "Kol ha'oseh davar, anyone who does something, umitcharet boy, and he regrets it, moichlin loy miyad, he's forgiven immediately." Now we know the context of the regret. Someone who corrects themselves and later on regrets each time they remember the mistake, God immediately forgives. And there's two levels of forgiveness. We're told when we correct ourselves out of fear, that erases the mistake. When we correct ourselves out of love, out of loyalty, God takes whatever the mistake was on the negative side of the scale and throws it on the other side of the positive scale. It becomes a mitzvah. What? A mitzvah? An avera becomes a mitzvah? A violation becomes a mitzvah? And the answer is yes. Because the word avera means past. It comes from the word avar. Oh. It's history! God wants me to have a relationship with my sins, inverted commas, with my mistakes, with my violations. What should be my relationship to that mistake? History! It's the past! I'm not going to live in the past. I'm not going to go there. Because if I live in the past and analyze the past and think about the past, the only place where I do live, which is now, that's the only time zone I ever exist in, is being taken up by me living in the past. The only purpose of the past is if it propels me into the future. That's the only purpose of checking out the past. And if I'm not ready to go there because it's just too painful, then hold off till I'm ready. Question, is it enough to feel the mistake and say I'm not going to do it again? The answer is, it's much more powerful to verbalize it. Vidui dvarim literally means, in part of the mitzvah of correcting myself, vidui dvarim means to admit it verbally. Yeah, to God. I have to apologize to a person, if you're right, if I've hurt someone, between myself and my spouse, my child, a neighbor, a friend, a parent, whoever it is, I have to verbally request. Yes, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I commit not to do that again. Yeah. I'm going to take questions in just a few moments because I'm almost at the end here. And then, Bezrat Hashem, I hope there'll be about 10 minutes, at least 10 minutes to finish off. So comes along the Talmud and tells me regret operates immediate forgiveness from God. Now, what's interesting is that the Arizal has another twist on it. The Arizal, one of the most famous Kabbalists, has an interesting twist on this idea of what regret is able to do. The function of regret in the better choice in the next time I do this process is that it not only propels me further away from the original mistake, says the Arizal, that when a person does an action, there's two parts, two dimensions. There's the act and the intent behind the act. Sometimes I'm saying words which subtly are really undermining who you are, put you down, and I may not even be aware of it. There are other times when I'm very clear on the sharpness and choice of words that I'm making. The actions that I choose have an intent. Says the Arizal, that when a person practices changing direction, teshuvah, and regrets at the right stage, later, when he started to make the changes, says the Arizal, guess what God does? He takes the new intent, which says, oh, I would never do that again. I could never, that's not who I am anymore. He takes the new mindset and he dubs it on top of the old mindset at the time that the sin was done. Says the Arizal, God created time. He doesn't exist in time. Human beings live inside time. God can take the action and change the original intent. Like in a film. When you revoice a film, you can change the voice, and if you put the mouth movements in perfect synchronization, you, the viewer, will not know that the actor has his voice replaced because he had a cold and he couldn't come in to revoice his part. Someone else did it! You would not know that! Says the Arizal, God will take the original intent, dump it, because my mindset has changed. Even though the action had its consequences, and God will change that intent. So what? And the answer is a big so what. Because the difference in consequence between an act done with intent to harm and an act done inadvertently can be the difference between life and death. Someone who deliberately kills, there's a death penalty. Someone who inadvertently kills, city of refuge. Very big difference. The action is the same. On video, you cannot tell the difference. God reads our intent, will redub it on the old action, and change all the variables that are now spinning off and are part of the ripple effect from the original action. It changes how the world responds to us. That's the power of changing ourselves, making a new choice in smiling to our children, to our spouse, to our friends, and wishing them a hearty Shalom Aleichem and a hearty goodbye. Goodbye, the linguist tells us, is an abbreviation of God be with ye. God bless you. Goodbye means God bless you. And hello, and with a smile, tells our sages, Rabbi Victor Miller of Blessed Memories, to talk about this a great deal, that a smile in a greeting is a very powerful statement. It says, I'm happy. You exist in my life. And when we smile, when we say goodbye, God be with you, what we're really saying is the following. This was the intent of the sages when they said, give a hearty greeting and a hearty goodbye. The purpose of that is that when we say hello, when we say goodbye, in between are all the differences. The hello and the goodbye is a reminder that who you really are in this relationship, I'm happy you exist in my life, no matter how different we are. No matter how different we are, it starts off with shalom and it ends with shalom. Shammai and Hillel argued a couple of times, but, said the Talmud, they never desisted from marrying their children to each other's families. Oh, no matter how acute the difference is, they did not become personal. Wow! They didn't personalize the differences? How's that possible? Because in the differences, they didn't lose respect and sensitivity for who that person really is. Another human being. Another creature of God. Another Jew. And in that, they deserved respect and love and appreciation, no matter how acute the differences were. How we change in our sensitivity to the differences, how we change to the person, no matter how different they are, how we change is what changes the responses that come back to us. I'm going to end off with the following. How to recover from a bad choice. Number one, don't live in fear of my mistakes. I have to tell myself that my bad choices are part of God's plan. It's not a reflection that is for me to then say, I'm no good. No, the mistakes are there for me to stumble and pick myself up. How I pick myself up is what's interesting, not what the mistake is. Number two, I have every right to be happy. That's what God wants me to be. My parents want me to be happy when I make a mistake. They don't want me to fall into remorse and regret. Only if I've changed, and later on when I would experience remorse, oh, that's okay, I'm detached from it emotionally, and then I'll propel myself further away. No matter how far I fall, as long as God exists, despair does not exist. And that was what God wanted, right at the beginning of Genesis, to make it clear. Maybe that's why he wanted that story there. Maybe that's why he recorded, right at the beginning of creation. Cain, you have the opportunity to teach mankind how to recover from a mistake. Don't get depressed, don't be angry. Pick yourself up, start again. It's not about you. God wants the mistakes. It's about how I now change myself, how I get strong. And the healthy thing to do is be happy. Number three, we pray every day in the Shemona Esrei, the standing prayer, Baruch Atah Hashem HaRoitzeh Teshuvah. You want us to change direction. You want us to do Teshuvah. Therefore, you want us to make mistakes. I can't do Teshuvah. I can't change unless there's something to change from. I have to go off course. You want me to make the mistakes. Oh my gosh, you voted that I should make mistakes. It's all part of God's divine plan. It's not about me beating myself up. Forgive me for having to say remorse and regret. As attached to the word in English, sin is a Christian concept. It's not Jewish. We bought into it big time, though. Where guilt, Jewish guilt. Where I go from here is more important than where I am and what I've done before. Where I go, Luma, to what I'm leading to is more important than what I've done and how much I've done it. With whom, where, and what. It makes no difference. My starting point, what does make a difference, is where I'm going. Number four, changing myself is what makes the mistake the best thing that could have happened to me. My mistakes are my teachers, because they teach me to change the choice of how to speak to this person. My helpmate, my spouse, my partner, my friend, my child, myself. You know, we have an expression in chapter six of Noah, in Genesis, chapter 6. It says, Eileh told it Noah. These are the generations of Noah. If you're going to tell me these are the generations of Noah, what would you expect to be the next words? Surely the names of his children. And yet, what's the words there? Eileh told it Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah. Ish tzadikaya. He was a righteous individual. Tamim. He was a completely righteous individual. B'dor Yosav in his generation. Im Hashem Yitalech Noah. He walked with God. And then the next verse says that his children were Shem, Ham, and Yafeth. Those were the names. But wait a minute, this is grammatically incorrect. And says Rashi, no, it's not grammatically incorrect. The main person we give birth to is ourselves. When we change ourselves, we've created a new person. It got told us the main generation that a person brings into this world are not his children. It's who we become. Therefore it says these are generations of Noah. Noah changed himself. He practiced being a righteous individual, and it wasn't easy amidst adversity. Number five, don't overanalyze my mistake. That's not the purpose of the mistake. The purpose of my mistake is to ask the why of Lama, to what is this purposeful, not to get stuck in Madua, why did it happen to me, why me, and then try find out all the answers. Hashem wants me to focus on the purpose. I'm here to change me. My mistakes in my life are here to give me the exercises to strengthen my muscles of persistence, picking myself up again. Patience, just don't give up. Number six, get a PhD in apology. Get a PhD in apology. I have to learn to say sorry, admit my mistakes. It's probably the best degree we'll ever get. I have to heal with those that I've wronged. And by changing me, I change the life around me. I change the people in my life. And lastly, number eight, recover by making small changes in small increments. That one. Sorry. And I was never good at math. You're right. This is number seven. It's number seven. But there's no... Right. Number seven. This is the resting point. Number seven. Recover from my mistakes by making small changes in small increments. Changing my health. Small changes. Small choices. Whether it's a few more minutes on the treadmill, whether it's cutting out certain parts of my diet, because is it possible that just by knocking out caffeine alone and just spending an extra 5 minutes, or just starting 5 minutes, 3-4 times a week, that could be a big change over time? That the magnitude of the changes in my health will be incredible? That by smiling alone and hugging and kissing that child, the spouse, when it's appropriate, is an attempt to penetrate and get as close as possible, but the smile is even beyond the hug. The hug is just physically, you know, this is as far as the limitations allow two people to go, but the smile is a reflection of who I am inside that's being communicated to your eyes, your mind, your emotions. That's more penetrating than even a hug and beyond. Is it possible that increasing the number of smiles in the morning, in the evening, with one spouse, one's child, even if I don't change many of the differences or any of them, is it possible that alone would be an investment of rapport that could help the relationship over time and make it easier for us to discuss things because the child really does know that mom, dad loves them? Finances, to spend less than I earn, to put a little bit of money aside for an IRA, for retirement, to get in more control of my finances, the mitzvah to set aside 10% of one's profits, is, in a sense, assuming that I know what money I'm making, what I'm spending. Because otherwise I can't calculate the 10% to take more control of my finances incrementally, to be in more control of my mouth in the marriage, to listen more, speak less. To get to the project, I'll just do 5 minutes a week on my favorite project. Is it possible that those 5 minutes over a year, 52 times 5, I'm not good at math, but you can do the math. Is it possible that will get me closer to the goal and maybe even motivate me to get to put in even another 5 minutes, and then it becomes 10? To get the phone call done, I'll just do one phone call a day. I tell them I'm not here. I'm still not available. Time out for myself, even if it's only once a month, and then get down to once a month, once a week, once every day. Incrementally make choices that are small changes that I can do in small amounts, and the teshuva, the change of direction, will mean that this small change of direction here, to the left, to the right, over time, takes me very far away from the mistakes that I was originally making. Bringing God into it, happiness, laughter, smiles, small increments. And I'll end off trusting God that He is there to help me. Haba letaher, someone comes to purify themselves, misayinosay, God promises He will help them. But derech she'adam roitzeh leilech, this is my last point, and I mean it this time, the direction a person chooses to go in, moilichinosay, they accompany him. This is the Talmud in chapter, in Perek Makot, in Tractor Makot, page 10, which says, they accompany him in the direction he wants to go to. Who's they? Says the most classical commentator, the Marsha, all the spiritual forces we create with the different thoughts and different things we say and different actions, we create forces, and those forces are in the universe, in the world. We call them angels, but that's the third grade impression of what they are. The forces we create when we think, speak, and act differently are out there bringing different reactions, different people, different opportunities, different career choices back to us. God is calculating that when we make small changes, there is a big change that comes back to us. Thank you for your patience. Sorry, you're welcome. Thank you. Yeah, you had a question. Yeah. Right. Right. Good question. The Chafetz Chaim asks you a question. What happens? Yeah, the question is, what happens if the person I've hurt doesn't know I've hurt them, and by my apologizing brings to their attention the thing I did to badmouth them or say something that affected them and they didn't know about it? Now it's going to really blow up into it. So, yes, yeah, so says the Chafetz Chaim that I have to weigh out the situation. If that's what I calculate will be the result, I'm better off not doing it. I'm better off not apologizing. Of course, I can still change what I've done as much as I can, but I shouldn't bring it to their attention, correct?
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
When you were talking and you spent a lot of time on the voice, just let go, you said that many, many times.
Sorry,
just let go.
Right.
Let go of, like,
right,
just,
right.
The first step is just to let go.
Right.
So how do you get rid of that voice that doesn't want
right.
to let you let go?
Question. Letting go sounds good, but what do I do when it keeps coming back? One answer is, my awareness alone of that voice keep coming and telling me, that's who I am, you can't change, or it's going to be a lot, you're in for the long haul. Whatever negative voice comes in and keeps telling me that, I need to have a completely new, so to speak, context that says that voice belongs later on. I'll address that later on. That's the Yetzer Hara. That's the programming, negative program that God put into me to challenge me. And it's coming from all the times I thought, spoke, and did things in a negative direction. It's still bouncing off from those thoughts and words and actions and behaviors, that voice is still coming back to me, not to haunt me, but to challenge me. Am I ready to put the big punch and make a total breakthrough? And every time I consciously become aware, that's the voice I don't want to listen to. And then the words of Maimonides, Masih Das, to take my mind away. And even if that means, you know, playing games or just making a joke or turning on to the most favorite music, but become at least aware that voice is the voice I don't want to listen to. God says I've got the power of choice to let go. I can. It may be difficult. That voice may be haunting me thousands of times because of it's reverberating off many thousands of vibes, so to speak, that I put out. But in the end, I can break through. That's the voice I have to believe. I can break through. I have to let go as many times as I possibly can until I let go completely. Yes, ma'am.
You spoke about the difference between doing shiva out of fear and shiva out of love.
Right.
Can you give an example of what that would look like, or really what the difference is?
Question. I'm scared of bad-mouthing my kid and calling them names because I saw what it did to me. When mom did that to me, when dad did that to me, right? So that's one level of accomplishment, and therefore I'm going to be in fear of speaking badly. But what happens if the reason why I don't speak badly of my kid is because I have an appreciation and a love for that kid, and I also appreciate and love what is going to be the consequences of openly sharing that appreciation and love? I'm much, much more likely that instead of from fear avoid bad-mouthing, no, out of love, and that's going to propel me to be a totally different parent. That will create consequences on the other side of the scale. I mean, it applies in all areas. Complain, appreciate. Wherever we've got to, if I identify what is the negative and ask myself what's the opposite and the positive, that's what helps me to understand the difference between the fear and the love. Is that helping to answer the question?
It does, but if it's in terms of like a mitzvah, like kashrut, where right. you really have another person involved between you and Hashem.
Right, right.
How does it look like in that regard? Going, you know,
yeah, let's say I find certain mitzvahs a burden. I find certain mitzvahs are very intricate and difficult, and the only reason I'm keeping them is really out of fear, but not really out of love. So, good question. I need to talk about it with my therapist. 1-800-ALMIGHTY. God, I have to speak to my therapist. 1-800-ALMIGHTY. I have to pick up the phone, dial 1-800-ALMIGHTY, listen, Rav Shlomo, Master of the Universe, I gotta tell you, I'm not finding this easy. I find it a burden. Many times it just makes me feel like I'm overloaded with don'ts. But deep down, I really want to do this because I love you. Please help me to do it because I love you, and not just out of fear. And watch what happens. Keep asking, and ask for more clarity. God, I know there's a process. I know that I can't just jump from fear to love. I might not, for whatever reason, be deserving of that gift of just having a loving relationship straight away. But you know what? I don't want to live in this place of doing things because I feel I have to. Because now I'm convinced it's the right thing to do, but I don't really appreciate or fully understand. Only because you said so, I've got to do it. Help me to have a more of a loving relationship. That then I will be looking for opportunities to do whatever you say just because I appreciate you. The Ramchal, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato, I just remembered, also gives an answer to your question, that when I become more cognizant of what my spouse has done for me, then the requests which bother me are turned around. And now I look forward that even before he or she makes a request, I'm going to do it. Not because I like that particular job, but because I'm demonstrating my appreciation and love for what that person is in my life. So says the Ramchal, that when I connect to the gratitude that I owe for what this person or God has done for me in my life, I will look for opportunities to demonstrate that love. And therefore the itty-gritties no longer become problematic. They become opportunities for me to show you how much I feel loyalty and love to you. The example he gives is of a soldier who's reached the rank of general, and now the king, who's beloved by many of his subjects, asks, who wants to go to battle for me against my enemy? And the first person who jumps in the front line and says, I want to, is the general, who loves the king so much that he will look for the hardest battles in order that he can demonstrate his loyalty and love to his king. Yeah, your question.
Are you affiliated with the temple, and where can you be reached?
I like the question. Very sweet. My number is 845 area code.
Which is what?
It's Rockland County, Muncie, New York. 426-0609. Yeah. I'm not a pulpit rabbi. Yes.
Rabbi, with respect to dealing with others, I think I heard you say.
Question: what do I do in a situation where what I experience in a relationship is serious abuse from that person to me? When do I know it's the time to cut off? The answer has to be that it will always depend on the situation, on the specifics. Sometimes a person has well exhausted their present capacity to live with and endure the emotional or verbal abuse that they go through, or worse, God forbid, if there is worse, and it's already higi azman, the time has already passed for me to move on. The question of respect always exists. That means to say that just for the person being created in God's image, that I owe respect to that person, especially if it's a parent. Whether that respect now requires of me to be in a relationship with you, no, the two don't necessarily have anything to do with each other. Where that person is in communication with me, I have a mitzvah, an instruction to be respectful in my communication back. But whether it requires for me to be close by, live with, continue on in the conversation beyond a very simple, hi, how you doing, great to hear from you, I'm sorry I can't speak now, I'm running out of the house or whatever the reason, if a person knows they're in a serious abusive relationship, it will always depend on the specifics of the situation. But yes, there always is a demarcation line where a person has to move on for their own sake. And sometimes that's a demonstration of strength, not weakness. Thank you.